Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We find ourselves here in Acts 3, beginning today, looking at Peter's second sermon. It is too much of a text for us to take all in one setting, so we're going to look this morning at Acts 3, verses 11 through 16. Just taking a portion of this sermon, I had thought about reading it all, but it would take a little too long of the time, so I would encourage you to go back and read the grander or more full context. But this morning, if you would follow along, beginning in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, you might recall, and I will say this again in a moment, that Peter and John had just seen the lame man who had been crippled for 40 years healed, and he was praising God in the temple. And that's where we pick up our text then, beginning in verse 11. And while he, this healed lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Some of you may be familiar with an apologetic, a defensive argument that's been used over the years to help prove the deity of Jesus Christ. The idea that Jesus did in fact claim to be the Son of God, the incarnate God, God in the flesh, indeed the God-man. This argument was first outlined by C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, and it has been come to be known as the lunatic, liar, or Lord argument, or as some others have called it, the mad, bad, or God argument. And it goes something like this: Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Therefore, we have only one of three options to conclude who Jesus is. Number one, he was exactly who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, and therefore he is Lord. Number two, that he was an immoral, evil liar who just lied to trick people, for he knew that what he was saying wasn't true about himself. Or number three, he was a stark, raving lunatic who was completely out of his mind and did not even realize what he was saying. Now, many people, even many non-Christians, consider Jesus to be a moral man, and in fact, perhaps even the greatest moral teacher this earth has ever known. And it would not be in character for the greatest moral teacher to lie knowingly, purposefully, and continually, because lying as a characteristic of one's life is not consistent with being known as moral. And so the argument goes Jesus could not have been a liar and yet claim to be God who does not lie. Additionally, it would be inconsistent to claim that a great moral man who taught humility and love and compassion and caring for others was actually some crazed, I'll catch that here, was actually, where am I, lost in my notes here, some crazed, sick in the head, egomaniac who didn't really know what he was saying or doing. He's just going about all of this because his mind had been so warped. And so clearly the idea being that Jesus could not have presented himself, did not present himself this way, and could not be a lunatic. Therefore, we are left with just one possible option. Jesus must be exactly who he claimed to be. That is the Lord, the Son of God, indeed God of very gods. Let me quote for you C.S. Lewis concerning this lunatic liar Lord trilemma. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the real foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say," Lewis goes on. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." You see, C.S. Lewis wants his readers to get it right when it comes to Jesus. I find it interesting that those who try to discard this argument, and I've read many over the past week, they do so by saying it's not right, it's not fair, that there's only three options from which to choose from in this argument. Someone an option that says that perhaps Jesus never really called or referred to himself as the Son of God, but that was just added by other people much later. Such a person does not know the overwhelming evidence supporting the trustworthiness of the Scriptures that teach us that what we have in this book are indeed not only the words of God, but what Jesus said, he said of himself. But perhaps the greatest argument against this Lord, liar, lunatic trilemma, one that is clung to by a number of skeptics as I read online this week, is this. Are you ready for this? This is the best argument against what we just said. Jesus never even existed. Well, if Jesus is a made-up fictional character, just something of a man's imagination, the upside for that is what? Well, then we don't have to deal with the argument of Lord, liar, lunatic. The downside of this argument is its stupidity. Yes, its stupidity. For while you may argue about what Jesus said in contrast to what we have recorded in the Scripture, although I understand and know it to be the accurate record of Christ, to try to claim he never existed in light of all the evidence to the contrary is, in fact, lunacy itself. Now, you might be saying, "Pastor, why are you all riled up about this issue this morning?" Well, I'm riled up about it because what I would desire to present to you is the big idea in our text, in this entire sermon of Peter here in Acts 3, beginning in verse 11 and running all the way through chapter 4, is this. Here's our big idea. That God's people are to know and to communicate with accuracy who Jesus really is. If you are one of God's people, you are to know and communicate with accuracy who Jesus really is. In other words, we need to make sure that we are getting it right and saying it right when it comes to Jesus. And what's so wonderful about that statement as our big idea is that is in fact what we find Peter doing in our text. Peter, you know, got it right about Jesus. It took some time for him, but he finally got it right about Jesus. And now he is seeking to communicate with accuracy who Jesus is before this crowd there in the temple. Peter wants no wrong thinking concerning Jesus. How about you? It would be obvious that the pastor would say, "I desire no wrong thinking about Jesus on my part or your part." But do you desire in your life, do you desire in your spouse's life, do you desire in your children's life, do you desire in this church's life that we would constantly be getting it right about Jesus and communicate accurately who he is? And submit to you then that what we find in our text will be three actions of Peter that ought to become three responsibilities for you and for me that we present with accuracy who Jesus really is. I'm going to give to you the three responsibilities and again remind you that time will only allow us to examine the first one. But so that you can kind of have an outline of the text and where we are going, let me tell you what these three actions of Peter are that become three responsibilities for us. Number one, I would say to you from verses 11 through 16, our text this morning, we must confront wrong thinking about Jesus. If you are going to know and communicate with accuracy who Jesus is, you must be prepared to confront wrong thinking about Jesus. Simple as that. Number two, and we'll see this next week, is that we must call people to right thinking. Number two, we must call people to right thinking about Jesus. So we're not just to be confrontational, just say you've got it wrong, but then we have to call people to right thinking about Jesus. And then finally, we'll notice over there in the beginnings of chapter 4 that we must expect a twofold contrast in what is thought about Jesus. I know that's kind of an awkward sentence, isn't it? We must expect a twofold contrast in what is thought about Jesus. In other words, some will receive it and some will reject it. And we have to expect that that will take place. So the text that we have in front of us is all about Jesus. I recently read how one preacher put it, saying, "If there's one subject where there is no room for empty rhetoric, it is this one. People need to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus." We must be getting it right when it comes to Christ. The world needs to know who Jesus is, and beloved, if we say we follow him, it is our job, our responsibility to make him known. Now then, what does getting it right about Jesus mean for us in practical terms? What is it that we are to be seeking to communicate to others? Well, we have the answer in our text beginning here in Acts 3:11. Again, this is Peter's second sermon after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. We've already examined the first sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And while you might read those two sermons and see a lot of dissimilarities, there is one blazing similarity between these two messages. And it is this, that in both of these messages, Peter is ultimately concerned about one thing. And what do you think it is, based on what we've talked about? That we get it right when it concerns Jesus. That we know him and communicate him with accuracy. We need to learn from this example. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first three of these actions of Peter that we must accept as our responsibility. I pray that you will accept this. How many of you desire to be confrontational in your life? A couple of you like to be confrontational. Well, good. The rest of us, pray for the grace to be appropriately confrontational, because we must, number one, confront wrong thinking about Jesus. Begins in verse 11. Before we look at the sermon specifically, let me remind you what it was that prompted Peter to preach. What was it that stirred him on in this particular moment? Remember that Peter and John were making their way to the temple. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. It was about 3 in the afternoon, and they were going there for prayer. As they were approaching the entrance, and thousands of Jews were coming in and out of that gate in which they were headed, that gate called Beautiful, they heard a man begging for alms, that is, begging for money so that he could just get some food and survive until the next day. Peter's response to the man is recorded in verse 6, if you want to note it. He says, "I do not possess silver or gold." I know that's what you want, but I don't possess it. "But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Walk." And then we noted in typical Peter fashion, Peter seizes the man by his right hand and hauls him up. And instantly, this beggar's lame feet, lame ankles, lame legs, never been walked on before, were strengthened. And he went about doing what? Walking and leaping and praising God. It was a miracle. That unnamed man immediately was able to do extraordinary things. which included, by the way, the worship of the one true God. The people in the temple were filled with wonder and amazement, we read, because they knew this man had been in this condition for some 40 years. And that brings us to our text in verse 11. And let's read it again together. It says, while he, this man, was, notice what he's doing, clinging to Peter and John. While he's clinging there, all the people ran to the three of them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. I love what this text tells us about this healed man's respect for Peter and for John. He was clinging, our text says, to them, a word that means to grip or to hold with all one's might and vigor. Peter first seized this man by the right hand and hauled him up, and now this man is holding on to them with everything he has. And how strong do you think a man who has just been healed might be? This man was grateful to God for what had happened to him and how God had used two people, Peter and John, to accomplish this. And beloved, I believe there is a lesson here. This ought to remind us to appreciate those whom God uses to help us in our walk of faith with God. The Apostle Paul would later expound on this very principle, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13. Paul said this to that church. He said, But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you, what? Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Beloved, our God is glorified when we hold in high esteem the people that He used to introduce us to Christ. Do you have fond memories of those people who first spoke to you about Christ, whom God used to bring you to faith? Do you look back upon them and thank God that God was able to use that person? It might have been a parent. It might have been a sibling. It might have been a friend. But do you thank God and hold that person in high esteem because they became a vessel of the Almighty God? You have the hope of eternal life because God used that person. Do you hold that person and cling to that person and respect that person for what God did through him or her? But I believe we're also called to hold in high esteem not only those who used God used to introduce us to the Savior, but those He continues to use to instruct us in the way of the Savior. You know, this man could have gone walking and leaping and praising God and just ran off into the city, right? Never come back. Never express any gratitude. Never want to learn anything else. He had been healed. What more did he need? But he was clinging to Peter and to John. Says, because of all this, the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. The people were wondering what was going on. Man walking and leaping and praising God and then clinging to Peter and John. Walking and leaping and praising God and then clinging again to Peter and to John. And people are coming to them in the portico of Solomon, which seems to be a location located on the east side of the temple. It was just literally a corridor, a walkway, a big hallway, breezeway, as it were, where people would meet. And there were Peter and John and this healed man. Interesting, the Lord Himself administered that very place, we're told in John 10:23. And later on, we're told in Acts 5:12 that the church would often meet at this very place and hold its worship services. But as the people were gathering, full of amazement, our text suggests that they were under wrong impressions about what had happened. When we sit here and we read this story and we go, hey, this is cool, God's at work. Who did they think did the work? Peter, John. They were full of amazement. Their focus and attention wasn't on the glory and the awesome power of God. It was on, look at these men. These are great men. These are powerful men. These men should be our heroes. We don't do that today. We don't have favorite sports figures that we put on posters on the wall, or we don't do anything like that. But that's what these people were focusing their attention on, men. Perhaps they were saying things like this: look at the power of Peter and John in healing this man. What is it that Peter and John have done to this beggar? Can we have some of that? Look at how this beggar has changed his life. Perhaps they were looking at the beggar and going, man, what did you do? And so the first thing Peter does as he addresses this crowd is he confronts wrong thinking about Jesus. Most of us do not like confrontation, and certainly we do not like to receive it even more than we like to give it. Yet if we be faithful followers of Christ, it is absolutely imperative for two parties. First, for ourselves as the heralds of the gospel of Christ, and second, for those who will become the hearers of the gospel of Christ, that we confront any wrong thinking in ourselves and then in others concerning who Jesus is. Let me just kind of flesh that out for you. If we were trying to keep an outline, this would be point A, then under the first key point that we are going to need to confront wrong thinking about Jesus. Then point A is confronting wrong thinking about Jesus is imperative for the herald of Christ. Look with me at how Peter begins his address in verse 12. It says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" You know that asking questions can be a good thing, especially if you let people think about them for just a moment. And Peter began his message by asking a question, actually two questions. Did you notice that? He throws a couple of questions out there to get everybody to quiet down and to start thinking. And what were those two questions? He's asking, in effect, why does this amaze you? And number two, why are you gazing? Why are you fixing all of your attention on us? Because you, as Jews, should know better that no man can do what you're thinking we just did. Notice how Peter seeks to change their gaze from Peter and John, and he changes it to go upwards. I love this. It's so easy, perhaps, to miss, but here they're fixing their gaze. Peter says, why are you fixing your gaze on us? Why are you looking at men? Why are you focusing on something earthly? This is supernatural. And look what he goes on to say in verse 13. He says what? The God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And I'm going to add some words just so you get the idea of what Peter's really communicating. Has not glorified John and Peter. And he's not glorified this man in the sense that you're thinking. He has glorified his servant, Jesus. And Peter takes this present miracle and throws it back into the light of God's working in the Old Testament, going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have to ask, what is Peter saying? Well, he's saying clearly that the God of their fathers did this particular miracle to bring glory to Jesus. That God uses, yes, his people, he uses creation, he uses all things to bring it back to one purpose, that the Son is glorified. God has glorified, our text says, his servant Jesus. This was not a Peter or John thing. Rather, it was a Jesus thing. Peter quickly declares that it was not by their power, not by their strength, not by their holiness, not by their piety. We're not so good. We're not so wonderful. We're not some super saint. We're just ordinary men who love Jesus. And God happened to use us to bring glory to his Son. God did this not to elevate the disciples, but his servant. Peter wanted his hearers to know that. Beloved, we must make sure that anything good, anything wondrous, anything that we do for which others may exalt us, that we begin to point them right back to our God. I don't care what it is. If you begin to take credit for that, those things that are taking place in your life, if you begin to take credit for them and not point people to the one who's enabled you and empowered you to do it, you are robbing the glory of Christ. For there's no good thing that you can do apart from Christ. We need to use every opportunity to seize it, to correct such thinking and point people to Jesus. We need to be reminded that any good thing we do is actually the good of Jesus working through us. You remember Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. If we are in Christ, if you are a believer, then you are God's masterpiece. You belong to Him, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works which God Himself prepared in advance that you should walk in them. So why aren't you pointing people to the God who enabled you to do any good that you could possibly do? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from the Father above. Do you believe that, or are those just words you've memorized? While it would be wrong thinking of people to consider that what we do in our own power or we do in our own piety, it is also wrong of us to ever give that impression to others. Sometimes people will simply say, wow, you're so wonderful, you're so talented, you're so gifted. Well, thank you. Yes, I am. But sometimes we don't have to have other people say that about us. We just try to project an aura of that, right? We want people to think that about us. He's pretty good. She's pretty wonderful. Peter confronted and corrected this thinking on the part of the crowd. Peter did not want them gazing upon, looking upon him, but he turned the light upon Jesus. Peter did not take any credit for the miracle. Come on now. Is it not true that sometimes we think we should deserve a little bit of the credit? Well, I mean, shouldn't Peter get a little bit of the credit? I mean, he was there. He said the right things. He did the right things, right? Shouldn't Peter, at least, he was being obedient. Shouldn't he get some of the credit? No. Christ is the one who's to be glorified. He takes no credit because his subject is Jesus. And here, I believe, is the truth we need to grapple with. The true servant of God will refuse to take credit for what God does because he knows two things. First, he knows that people do not need to hear about him in the first place, but rather about Christ. You know, it doesn't matter how good I might be. It doesn't matter what great talents you might have. You may be the very best carpenter on the face of the earth. You may be the best financial advisor on the face of the earth. You could be the best bass guitarist on the face of the earth. And in the end of the day, none of that will save a person. They don't need to hear about you and your job and your accolades and your rewards and your successes. Ultimately, they need to hear of the one success that Jesus secured on the cross of Calvary. Can any of us grant eternal life? Not one. Can any of us grant forgiveness of sin? Not one. Then when you do something for which others comprehend as being some wonderful talent, wonderful ability on your part, our purpose then is to give God the credit, to give Jesus the glory. And that leads us to the second truth that the true servant of God knows, namely that people then need to hear about Jesus. They don't need to hear about me, they need to hear about Jesus. True servant of God knows that people don't need to hear about my successes. They need to hear about Jesus' successes. They need to hear about Christ. It says in our text that God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, the word Peter uses here in our text to describe Jesus is nothing short of profound. By calling Jesus God's servant, we just kind of, I don't know what you think. I'll tell you what I thought. you don't need to hear about what I thought, but I'm going to tell you just for real quick. Oh, this is Jesus or God's servant. He just did what God wanted him to do. When you start thinking about the text, you think about the context, you think about the crowd and the very specific word that Peter used when he called Jesus the servant of God, God's servant. The Jewish crowd would have instantly known that this was an Old Testament messianic title given to the one who was coming, the promised Messiah. It is God himself who uses this word to describe the Jewish Messiah, of which we understand, know that Jesus was in fact that one. In Isaiah 52:13, the Lord God, Yahweh, said these words, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then in the very next chapter, anybody know what comes after Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53. Yeah, and if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, you know that it is about who? The suffering servant, Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, there's no wiggle room that these people knew when Peter said that God has glorified his servant, Jesus, that he was telling them, confronting them with who Jesus really is. Because in Isaiah 53, of course, we have one of the most incredible descriptions of the coming Messiah, a description that depicts all of his sufferings for his people's salvation. So when Peter says that God has glorified his servant Jesus, he intended and said that the very servant that was predicted to come by Isaiah the prophet has in fact come. And not only that, he is the one who is responsible for this healing of the beggar. And the name of this servant is Jesus. He's come. And so we find that the herald of Christ, Peter in this case, you in your situations must confront wrong thinking about Jesus. First in his own life, am I thinking anything wrong about Jesus myself? It is Jesus who is to be exalted. It is Jesus who is to be the subject of my life. It is Jesus who does the good. It is Jesus who gives the strength and is to receive the credit and the glory and the honor and the praise and the accolades. Is that what you seek to do in your life? But not only is the confronting of wrong thinking imperative in the life of the herald, but secondly, to confront wrong thinking about Jesus is imperative for the hearer. We need to not only make sure we've got it right, but what are we communicating? Peter begins to expose his hearers to the truth concerning Jesus at the end of verse 13. He knows that they have wrong thinking about Jesus. They had wrong thinkings about themselves. Well, we all agree that sin is horrible, right? We all stand here and confess this morning, sin is bad. Sin is evil. Sin is horrible. It has done the most devastating of things to humanity, has it not? We all agree with such things. We tend to think, though, of sin as not being quite as bad or quite as devastating to us as it's been to other people. We can think that way. Sure, sin wreaked havoc in and through Adolf Hitler, but I'm no Adolf Hitler, right? Sure, sin has reared its ugly head in the atrocities of Saddam Hussein, who committed such acts of violence against his own people in Iraq, but then I'm no Saddam Hussein. People, particularly unbelievers, struggle to realize how sinful they really are and how sin has kept them from thinking and responding rightly to Jesus. And so as we have opportunities to confront wrong thinking about Jesus and others, we must present to them their only course of hope, namely that they must face up to their wrong thinking. What is right thinking concerning ourselves and Jesus needs to become the question. How do you think right about yourself, and how do you think right about Christ? And I think in our text we see Peter presenting two realities to that end. The first reality is this, the reality of our past sin. Look at the end of verse 13. And Peter pulling no punches. Notice how he exposes their sin in this by using the second plural pronoun you, meaning you all, here in verse 13. Let me just go back to the beginning of verse 13. I'm going to throw in a few understood yous, okay? And remember, in fact, I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to be a southern boy for a moment and say y'all, okay? Here, this is the way it should be understood. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus. There's the statement. The one whom you all delivered, and you all disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you all, or y'all, disowned the holy and righteous one, and y'all asked for a murderer to be granted to you all. But you all put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. I don't know how that kind of preaching would go about in most churches in the United States today. Peter is not offering suggestions for better living. He is not telling stories. He is presenting his hearers with the cold, hard facts. Specifically, Peter confronted them about their wrong thinking and responses to Jesus, and he begins to recount for them their crimes. You sold out Jesus, the servant of God. You disowned Jesus and exchanged him for a known murderer. You wanted your children to be buddies with a murderer more than you wanted God's servant. I wonder how quiet the corridor, Solomon's portico, got. Especially when he said, "You killed Jesus, God's servant." Peter wants them to just know how atrocious their sin was. Not only is Jesus God's servant, but look at the titles he gives to Jesus. You killed the holy and righteous one. You killed the Prince of Life. What's the point? The point is this, that Jesus was no ordinary man. They had killed God's servant, this holy and righteous one, the very Prince of Life. How serious are the crimes? Was Peter being judgmental? Or was he being inappropriately harsh with them? Where is the love, Peter? Come on, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How could you be so in their face? All we see is him pointing his finger at the crowd, literally saying, You killed Jesus. Great evangelistic message. Cruelty? I say to you that that is the greatest act of love any herald of Christ could ever give. For until these people or any sinner comes to grip with their true condition, there is no hope. No hope at all. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine that you are out on Beaver Lake when an incredibly severe storm arises. Hurricane force winds and waves arise, and as the boat that you are in is trying to make it to shore, you hit a wave and you go bouncing out, and the waves are going everywhere, the wind is howling, you fall out, and you are flailing in the water. I come back around in the boat and I throw you a rope. And how do you respond? Would you say, "What's this for? I can swim. I'm a good swimmer. I went through swimming classes. I can swim just fine. What do you think you're doing? I don't need your help. Now I'm offended." I doubt that any of us would ever respond like that. I doubt that any of you would be offended I suspect that you would be grateful that someone cared about you when you were found in your most precarious condition. But people don't know that they're drowning. If we are rightly confronting people's wrong thinking about Jesus, if we are doing this correctly, it will cause them to see their guilt before God. If they have no guilt, if they do not recognize their sin, they will not take the lifeline who is Jesus. It will force them to consider the painful reality of their past sin. Have you yourself come to that point? Have you been confronted with your crimes against Jesus? Do you know that you yourself, each and every one of us, according to God's word, that you are a rebel against God? That you are an enemy of Jesus? Someone might say, hey, I did not murder Jesus. You cannot hold me responsible for his death. Well, beloved, that's wrong thinking about Jesus. For the truth of the scripture is this, that Christ is said to have died not for his sins, but for our sins. That means we are responsible. As Isaac Watts penned, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree?" And the answer is yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Beloved, do you know Jesus groaned and died on that tree for your crimes against him? Every Jew in Peter's audience was confronted with that truth here, but it was a truth that we are also confronted with. Each and every one of us in this room confronted with that truth. Jesus died for our crimes. If we belong to him, he died for our sins. We were reminded in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But listen to verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Beloved, I say to you that when we confront wrong thinking about Jesus, it must help, it must cause, it must direct our hearers to come to grips with their own sin. Has that been true for you? There must be a conviction before there can be a conversion. But there is a second reality that must be presented. Not only must the hearer be confronted with their past sin, but they must also be presented with the reality of Christ's present sufficiency. You got to know, I've been a sinner and am a sinner, but I also now need to present the reality of Christ's present sufficiency. Look at verse 16. Acts 3:16, Peter's saying in his message to these men, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." I believe there's a sad and devastating truth, and it is this: that a person can acknowledge his sinfulness and still be lost. You can come to this church, any church, and say, "I know I'm a sinner," and that doesn't save you. Knowing you're guilty before God does not save you. Recognizing oneself as a sinner is only half the issue. The other half is knowing that Jesus has fully taken care of the first half. It is knowing that Christ is fully sufficient. Do you believe that? What does it mean to say that Christ is fully sufficient? What is it that Christ has fully been able to accomplish? Peter declared to the people that it was on the basis of faith, this trust, this recognition of the name of the power of Jesus, that the beggar was healed. And again, the point is simply this. I didn't do it, Peter said. I couldn't do it. You can think whatever you think about me. You can call me names. I don't care, but I want you to know this one thing, that this man isn't saved because of what I have done or what he thinks I've done. He has been healed because of Christ. But there's more. Not only was there healing from Jesus, but also the very faith that would not only bring healing through which this healing would occur to this man, not only the faith that brought the strength to his ankles, but the very faith that would save this man's soul is said in our text to be through the faith which comes through Jesus. How completely, how fully, how wonderfully is Jesus able to save? How sufficient, how complete, how satisfactory is the saving power of Christ? Beloved, when a person places his faith in the name, in the authority of Jesus, a transformation occurs. Now, in our case of our story, the beggar's case, a lame man was given not only new legs, but notice what he received at the end of our text. It says something very, very interesting. The text says that he received perfect health. Now, it might be easy just to look at that phrase, perfect health, and think, well, that just has reference to his legs, right? I take it to include a new heart too. As we already saw back in verse 9, this man had a desire to do something extraordinary. Not only was he walking and leaping, but what else was he doing? Praising God before others. What brought all of this about? Why is this man walking and leaping and praising God? Is it Peter? No. John? No. Is it this lame man's faith? No. It was all accomplished by the power of Jesus' name, who gave him the faith to be healed, gave him the faith to have a new heart, that gave him the faith to praise God, that gave him the faith to cling to Peter and to John. Do you know what the name Jesus actually means? It's the Greek translation of a Hebrew name, the name Joshua, or Yahshua. It means the Lord is salvation. In Matthew 1:21, the angel of God spoke to Joseph and said to him, Joseph, you are to give to the name of Mary's child, or to Mary's child, the name what? Jesus. Why? Because the text would say this very thing, that he would save his people from their sin. Beloved, if Jesus were only some great moral teacher, then your thinking about him would be wrong. We must beware of any distorted thinking or view of Jesus. John MacArthur, in exhorting about the dangers of a distorted view of Jesus, once explained, there have been many false views of Jesus throughout history, from noble example to political revolutionary. Yet to imagine a Jesus who was not the Savior is as foolish as to imagine a Shakespeare who was not a writer, or a Rembrandt who was not a painter. His name is Jesus not because he is our example, not because he is our guide, our leader, our friend, though he is all of those things. His name is Jesus because he is our Savior. Beloved, it can be rightly said that what we believe about Jesus is the most important thing about us. Let us beware of dishonoring thinking concerning Jesus. Too many people, many of whom will be sitting in pews today, are guilty of holding unbiblical views of Jesus. But I call you this last time then to consider this. Will you confront wrong thinking about who Jesus really is, first in your own life, and then in the lives of others. May our prayer be this: Lord, use us to help others get it right concerning Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to examine the way you worked through your servant Peter and your servant John. May we become like them and follow their examples, knowing that ultimately they did not want credit for the things that you and your Son alone are worthy of the credit and the glory and the honor. I pray, Father God, that you would help us have that right thinking about Jesus. Lord, there are some here this morning who perhaps have had distorted views of Christ. I pray that you would bring them before the foot of the cross and have them gaze upon the Savior and recognize that there is none like him, and that you would begin to correct their thinking. Lord, and even that might mean for them for the first time to understand him as being more than that example, that friend, that guide, but for who he really is, Savior and Lord. Father God, if there be anyone who is uncertain of their relationship to your Son, Jesus Christ, today would you open their eyes and have them cry out with the faith of the lame man. Say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, heal me, make me whole. And Father God, for those of us who have walked with you and desire to walk with you, I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us a continued desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in our desire to communicate accurately who Jesus is, that people will be confronted with their sin, they'll be confronted then with the reality of the present sufficiency of Christ, and that they will come to receive him as Lord and Savior. So, Father God, we pray, and we be people who long to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name.